to the book of Acts. To the book of Acts in chapter 13. In verses 44 through 52, as we continue to hear the response to Paul's preaching of the gospel in the synagogue there in Antioch, Pisidia. Let us hear God's word. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you. Since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, 'I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth.' And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. But the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city, stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and drove them out of their district. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and went to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit." The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. Well, I was hoping that history would repeat itself and the entire city would turn out today to hear the next sermon. We're lacking a few. And I want to thank all of you who texted me this week and said, "I can't wait for next week's sermon." Thank you, all of you. And the one who did, I have a prize for you later today. That's okay. The apostles had it rough. I don't think I'd want to be one. We're seeing this continued response to Paul's preaching in the synagogue in Antioch. And we come now to the second weekend that he is there, the second Sabbath, as it's a Jewish context before things were adjusted to the first day. Now, this would have been a Saturday, a gathering there in the synagogue, which was much like a community center. We see that even today in our own neighborhood, all of the activities that go on in the local synagogues. And some say this is why there was a greater comfort level at just going on in debate. People were used to spending time in the synagogue. That's where they would come to hear special speakers that would come through town. That's where they would come for special programs. It's a little bit like the modern church building, but yet still some differences. And as we hear the response to the preaching of the word by both Jews and Gentiles, I want to encourage you in three things today. Now, the first is be careful in judging the word. Secondly, be correct in judging yourself. And thirdly, be confident in the church's mission. Be careful in judging the word. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. That's first century speak, for there were a ton of people there that day. They maybe had to break out some pews, some extra seats, maybe even, this would have been a shocker, there were so many people in the synagogue that day, there were people in the back rows. It's the opposite of today. The old Presbyterian friend back in Kansas, a South African, very distinct, very noble, and he was telling me a story one time about serving communion in a Presbyterian church, and he said, and I took the elements to the people in the front row. I said, oh, you're lying. And he was a very, very indignant man. He was very indignant. Joel said, you've made this story up. He said, what are you saying? I said, you told me you were serving communion in a Presbyterian church, and you took the elements to the people in the front row. This is a total fantasy. Except we do have some up here. It was a packed house in the synagogue that day. But what happens? When the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy. Our rabbi preaches every week, and he's been so discouraged because there are empty seats. There are folks we know should be here who are not here, and Paul and Barnabas show up, and the whole city decides to come to church today. I will not judge when Leg Duncan shows up next week at all. I would praise God if the place is packed out. But I will notice. No, just kidding. They were jealous. I wish that God's people were over their jealousy problem. Too often we are not. They begin to contradict. They begin to revile. They're openly mocking him as he is speaking, and he's simply doing. The week before, after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace. They begged them, please come back next week. We want to hear more of this message of grace. And these Jews that were jealous had been brought up in this second temple Judaism that was way more about the works of the person being redemptive than it was about the grace of God. And our hearts can still bend that way. We can still look for reward and blessing and benefit because of what I have done for God, rather than resting in all of the blessings and benefits we get in the grace of God. Grace versus works. But what that comes down to is God's word versus my word. God's word says it works through grace. My word says I should get a little something for what I bring to the table. How foolish we are when we follow with that temptation and begin to grow cold and hard and bitter because God is not giving us what we deserve. Yet if we go back to grace, if we go back to his word, we're reminded of what we really do deserve. And God willing, it melts our hearts. And we see once again the glories of the grace of Jesus. Paul and Barnabas are filled with boldness. They say it was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you. Remember Paul's vision for the mission of Christ being accomplished to the Jew, then to the Gentile. And now the Jewish leaders are rejecting it. They're thrusting it aside in the words of Paul here and Barnabas. They're not understanding that they then will be thrust aside. I hear that phrase and I'm reminded of the night when things came to a head with my dad and the denomination that he was in when I was born, and they had a trial for him and found him guilty of disloyalty to the denomination, stripped him of his credentials, you'll never preach again. My dad handed the one man his Bible. They were sitting around the kitchen table in the manse there, and my dad hands him his Bible and says, "Show me one thing in this book that I have been unfaithful to." And literally, the man pushes the Bible aside, says, "Bob, we're not here to talk about the Bible. We're here to talk about you and our denomination." He thrust it aside. That church building, once filled to the brim, is now a warehouse for antique dealers. They've been thrust aside. I'm reminded of my choral director, whom I had the honor of singing at his funeral a couple years ago, who used to encourage us when we'd be a little frustrated with the music we were singing and say, "Listen, you go down to the Art Institute, you might sit in front of some of the great paintings of history. The Art Institute has the Assumption of the Virgin by Domenikos Theotokopoulos." That's why they just call him the Greek. Has American Gothic by Grant Wood. You know that painting. Vincent van Gogh's The Bedroom. Says you can go and sit in front of these great art works of art. And if you think, "Boy, this is really a lousy thing," it's no longer the art that's being judged. We didn't really like it when he said that to us. What about the story from 2017 and appraisers rummaging around in the garage of a client trying to figure out what all is there in the estate? He finds a painting, and over the next 18 months, he spends tens of thousands of his own dollars to figure out the exact origin of this painting, especially after discovering that the owner's sister ran an elite circle of artists that included Jackson Pollock. The painting that he found in a garage in Arizona was worth over $10 million. How do you judge God's word? Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls who, on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it. That's the kingdom, which is built on the word of God. He sold all that he had. He was all in. He understood the value that was integral to the kingdom, to the word. But that same word, that same kingdom is now being openly mocked as these Jews contradict Paul. They are bringing their self-righteous knife to a word of God gunfight. And they have no understanding what they are looking in the face. They have no understanding of the value of what is right in front of them. They are valuing their own opinion, their own perspective. They're valuing their own traditions over and against what God's word clearly teaches. This brings us to point two. Be correct in judging yourself. These folks had thrust aside the word of God, and Paul then goes on to use some great irony and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Paul's bold teaching in the synagogue had brought this large crowd that day. And it had brought fire from the Jews who didn't want to include the Gentiles in the grace of God. In just two chapters, the church will be working through the question that is coming out of moments like this. Does a Gentile need to become a Jew to become a Christian? That question had been in the water, starting with the issue, does a Gentile have to fully become a Jew to experience the blessings of God? To have peace with God? Craig Keener, New Testament scholar, writes, "The immediate response of all in the synagogue was favorable, just as it was in Jesus' inaugural sermon in the gospel and Paul's final speech in Jerusalem. It is only when Gentiles are welcomed on virtually the same level as Israel that hostility arises, and then it is serious hostility. Many see the rejection at Nazareth." Remember when Christ preached his sermon? And they're like, "Let's stone him." "Many see the rejection at Nazareth as programmatic for synagogue rejections in Acts." In Luke's narration, both Paul and Jesus spoke after a reading from Scripture, and both offended their synagogue audience by embracing the Gentiles. Despite Luke's design, he did not originate the concept. It's just how it was. And Barrett echoes along these lines, "Israel's disobedience proved the occasion, but not the cause, for the mission to the Gentiles. God did not introduce a new idea in the mission to the Gentiles. That was the plan from the beginning. And Israel's rejection of the gospel was the occasion. Now is the time. We're turning to the Gentiles." And being the faithful prophets that they were as apostles, Paul and Barnabas moved from a gentler rhetoric to judgment as this crowd rejects the message that is coming from God. And so he introduces this by this almost offhanded phrase, "You judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life." This rhetorical device shows the irony of those who judged Christ worthy of death to be now judging themselves as unworthy of life. Some might even see sarcasm here, using language that exposes Paul's opinions of them and their Jewish works that had drawn them away from the hope of the promised Messiah that would be the one to fulfill this mission. Covenant kids? Kids? Young people? Youth? Are you listening? Note what has happened here. These folks have moved from God's word to my word. Or rather, my opinion of God's word. It's tempting, young people, to pick and choose. I like this. I don't like that. I'll obey this. I'll take that admonition. I'll receive that counsel. But if I don't like it, forget it. If it rubs me the wrong way, if it goes against what I ultimately desire, you can, as my mom used to say, hang it on your nose. You can probably figure out what that's a euphemism for. Be careful in judging yourself, your wisdom, your insight, your theological prowess. Make sure to uphold God's word, not your opinion, as your final standard, as your ultimate authority in your life. Friends, we know that we are God's servants. We are at his beck and call. We are to do as he commands, as he desires, as he wishes. Our task is not our own decision, it's his. And this brings us to our final point. Be confident in the church's mission. Be confident in the church's mission. What had gone on here? The Jews grow jealous. They're boldly confronted by Paul and Barnabas. And it is announced, we are now turning away from you, Jews. And we are turning to the Gentiles. Now, obviously, they're speaking of this immediate context because Paul has this really bad habit. Every city he goes to, he starts in the synagogue. That's his vision for how the mission is fulfilled. We're going to go to the Jews first and then to the Gentiles. That wasn't just redemptive history for him. He took redemptive history as his own personal vision for the mission of the gospel. And these Jews, out of their jealousy, go to the patrons of the city. They go to the wealthy of the town. These would have been Gentiles in some kind of relationship to the Jewish community. We don't know exactly what. But they said, hey, we got something for you to take care of. It's kind of the Greek mafia then. They're like, all right, what do you need? What do you got? We'll take care of it. We'll do this. So they start stirring up persecution. They drive them out of their district. But see, Paul's perspective here is rooted in Christ's mission. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, I have made you a light for the Gentiles that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. Paul believed in the mission. Go into all the world, Jews and Gentiles. Paul had a particular vision of how that mission would be fulfilled, to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. Paul was constantly in his ministry balancing reception of the gospel by the Gentiles, those who should reject the gospel according to the Jewish mentality, He was constantly balancing that with rejection and harassment from those who should be the ones who would be thrilled, should be thrilled that Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman, the Messiah, the promised one, has come, and they should desire to see that fulfilled with joy. But Paul's confidence in God's word, in Christ, his Savior, brought confidence in the task that he had been given to do. Despite the persecution, despite being driven out, he was going to do the job that he had been given to do. And friends, the job that we have been given to do. Somehow in your Bible, verse 47, you see an offset there. You realize this is quoting Scripture. It's quoting Isaiah 49. Let me read the opening verses of this chapter. Listen to me, O coastlands. That's us. Technically, it's talking about Israel there. Listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you people from afar. That's us. The Lord called me from the womb, from the body of my mother. He named my name. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. Who is this talking about? I thought for sure I'd get a verbal response. It's okay. I give you preemptive permission as Presbyterians to speak. Who is this talking about? Jesus. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me a polished arrow. In his quiver, he hid me away. And he said to me, "You are my servant Israel, in whom I will be glorified." But I said, "I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing in vanity. Yet surely my right is with the Lord, and my recompense with my God." And now the Lord says, "He who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him, for I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength." He says, "It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One, to one deeply despised, abhorred by the nation, the servant of rulers, kings shall see and arise, princes, and they shall prostrate themselves because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, who has chosen you. Thus says the Lord, in a time of favor I have answered you. In a day of salvation I have helped you. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, to establish the land, to apportion the desolate heritages, saying to the prisoners, 'Come out.' To those who are in darkness, 'Appear.' They shall feed along the ways. On all bare heights shall be their pasture. They shall not hunger or thirst, neither scorching wind nor sun shall strike them. For he who has pity on them will lead them, and by springs of water will guide them. And I will make all my mountains a road, and my highways shall be raised up. Behold, these shall come from afar, and behold, these from the north and from the west, and these from the land of Cyrene." This is clearly about Christ. This is the promise. And I love that phraseology. It's too light of a thing to just bring back the Jews. You're going to bring back as many as our text in Acts says, those who are appointed for salvation from the ends of the earth, you will draw them all in. That's the command to Christ, to God the Son incarnate. That's the command to the promised one, that his message, his gospel, will go to the ends of the earth and all will be gathered in whom the Father has redeemed. Yet, what does Paul say? For so the Lord has commanded us. Paul so identifies with Christ that he sees this command as to him and to Barnabas, to the church. We are to be about what Jesus would be about in our generation. Paul understood this. Identifying with the mission of the church identifies us with Christ. Yes, our baptism, Christ's name is placed upon us. Yes, in the conversion of our hearts, it brings us to an irreversible union with him. Yes, even the benediction week by week. In that benediction, God's blessing comes to a kingdom of priests that he places his name upon. This is why we seek to do our part here at New Life, as a gospel community, joyfully loving God and others. This is why we submit our own desires to God's desires, not in a way that destroys conscience or personal identity, but God gives each of us a job to do for him. He calls on us to pray for one another, to encourage one another, to serve one another in love. And friends, I know human weakness. I know that any of you could reply, but Pastor, you must not know me. See, I'm weak. I lack faith. I don't have energy. I can't do it. To that I say, amen. Welcome to the club. We had jackets, but they were made out of fig leaves, and they long ago shriveled and crumpled and blew away in the wind. They weren't so much jackets as they were shorts. But however, now we are clothed with the righteousness of Christ. Now we are clothed with the power of the Spirit. Now we have been given everything that we need for life and godliness. We have the Spirit. Let us keep in step with the Spirit as we long to see the nations gathered, the church one anothered, our neighbors who are our friends, and our neighbors who are our enemies, loved. As together we uphold God's gracious means in our lives and worship, as we show the world around us God's generous mercy, and participate in any way we can, from praying to giving to going in God's global mission, as we look toward the day when Jesus returns and we shall sing, "Worthy are you, for you were slain. And by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God. And they shall reign on earth." This is what was driving Paul and Barnabas. The utter surety that when they stepped into the heavenly kingdom, there would be at least one of every kind of person. So they preached with boldness. They rightly judged the word of God. They rightly judged themselves, and they had utter confidence in the mission upon which they had been sent. May it be true of us, brothers and sisters. Stand with me as we pray. Father, you have clothed us with the righteousness of your dear Son. You have filled us with the power of the Holy Spirit. May we not take for granted that special place that you have given us in your courts. But may we, from that position of blessedness and favor, live out the mission that you have called us to, each one in our own way, using the gifts that you have given, spreading the love that you have granted to each of us, to those around us. Father, lift up the faint-hearted, make firm the feeble knees. Do not snuff out the smoldering wick. But remind us this morning of the strength that is ours in Christ, that even though our bodies may be wasting away, our souls are renewed day by day. Souls that are driven by the love and grace of our Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. And church, let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Amen.